We're in the book of Isaiah. We finished up chapter 1 2 weeks ago. Last week we sort of took a side trip and talked a little bit about Christmas and Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Christmas. Today we'll pick up in chapter 2 to continue. Just a little bit of review. Isaiah is a prophet during the time of Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. He's a contemporary with Micah. Today we're going to cover scripture that's in the same as Micah we've talked about before. He's contemporary of Amos, Hosea. All of these prophets that we're looking at now have been warning both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that they're in trouble, that God is ready to call them to accountability. And the prophets and God, through the prophets, are pleading with them to repent and mend their ways so God will not have to judge them and carry out judgment upon them. In chapter 1, we covered a couple weeks ago, in verse 18, God's saying, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God's just laying it out to them. He says, think about it. Reason with me. You can see where you're wrong. You're just not willing to change. And if you're not willing to change, you're going to be judged. Can't you see it? And lots of times we can't see it. Or we don't want to see it. Since 9/11, we've been in a process of, as a nation, getting involved in world events, first in Afghanistan, then in Iraq, and other places in the world. And stuff like that sort of happens gradually. And we don't really understand what's going on as it's going on. But I saw a short video this past weekend, uncovering the truth or something like that. But it took those that period of time from 2001 to current and compressed it down to 30 minutes. And where you see politicians saying things in the 30 minutes squished all together, you can just say, why in the world did we do that? You can see where we started and where we end up in a 30-minute time period, you know. Well, spread that out to 4, 5, 6 years, you don't realize what's going on as you're doing it, as you're hearing the things. And that's sort of what is happening here in Israel. Because day to day, things just seem fine. Not a problem. But when you look back in history, and in your mind you squish all that down to a few minutes or a few paragraphs or something, you read about it, you say, why in the world couldn't they see what's going on? I think that's why a lot of people, as they get older in life, are more receptive to the gospel. Because they can take their whole life and squish it down in their mind to a short period of time and say, I can do it too. I can look back and see when I was young and say, why in the world did I waste my money on all those cars and women and computers and stuff like that? If I had invested way back there, I wouldn't have to work now. I can see that, but I squish it all down in a short time period in my mind. Well, Isaiah is trying to do that now. He's trying to take way out in history and way back in history and squeeze it into the scriptures right here so people can see what's going on. That's what he's trying to do. And then beginning in chapter 2, we can see him reaching way out in the future. He has a vision of the coming kingdom. the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Don't that sound so nice? Isaiah has a vision of what can be, what will be in the future. And he's trying to pass that vision on to the nation of Israel. This is the same vision that Micah had, almost word for word, when we studied Micah. Same vision. We've got two witnesses having the same vision here. The house on the hill or on the mountain, you can either look at it as the temple in Jerusalem, or you can also look at it in the New Testament vision of the church on the hill. Because in the end times, Israel will come to believe in a true Messiah. So they'll be part of the church. And all the nations will be flowing to there. Wouldn't it be nice if everyone was a Republican and there's no infighting and we could all get things passed in Congress without infighting between Democrats and Republicans and stuff like that? Same way with the church. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody that was a Christian could get along? That we could work together? Just think of the things that we could accomplish if we all worked together. We all had the same vision to be obedient to the will of God. It says, and all nations will flow to it. Don't say some of the nations, it's all nations. In Genesis chapter 10, the whole chapter 10 of Genesis is called the Table of Nations. And it has the origins of 70 nations. And what scholars tell us is that all the nations of the world has flowed out of those 70 nations in Genesis. In chapter 10. And Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was an earthly representation of God's kingdom. And in the holy place of Solomon's Temple, there was 10 lampstands. And each lampstand had 7 lamps. 10 times 7, 70. All nations are welcome into God's holy place. It's up to the nations whether they choose to be there or not. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus talks about a city on a hill that can't be hid because of its light. He's talking about that right before the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's what it looks like in the future. what's going on right now, Isaiah's time, in Judah. Verse 6, 5. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast rejected thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners from the east, and of soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike hands with foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to work of their hands to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and men are brought low. Forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty. In verse 5, for the house of Jacob, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's as if God has given another invitation. He gave an invitation in chapter 1, verse 18, come now let us reason together. He's given another invitation. Come let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's pleading with them. Again, reason. Come, let's talk about this. Let's look at what's going on. Don't you see what is happening? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, don't you see? They're full of diviners. Welcoming in the pagan influence from Assyria. They've tried to make treaties with Assyria and welcoming them in. The soothsayers he's talking about, they're twisting the truth. They're saying what the people want to hear so they can grease their palms, tickling their ears. It says, and they strike hands. In other words, they make treaties with pagan nations. God told them, don't do that. He told them not to do that when it was in the wilderness. And Joshua got tricked, and he did that in the wilderness. But they should have learned from that and not done it anymore. But they don't see that because they're well off. They got money. They got riches. They got a big house. They got a big car. They got a good job. They got a 3-car garage, and it's full. They can't fill it. They don't have room for the 4th car. Life's good. What do I need God for? The land is filled with idols, and they bow down and worship them. God is judging them. So he says, so man is humbled and men are brought low. Forgive them not. Now help me with this next verse. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty. Enter into the rock. What does that mean? Now, that might be one translation, going in the caves. What's the symbology of entering into the rock?
Now, it's accepting Jesus Christ,
He is
the rock.
Right, right. What about and hide in the dust? What does that mean, symbolically?
Do nothing.
Try to hide.
Go stick your head in
his hand. And hide from the anger of God.
Look at Genesis chapter 3 verse 19 and see if that sheds any light on it. Genesis 3 verse 19. Hide in the dust.
But I still cannot really relate it to.
Does action.
What is dust? That's where we all come from. Dust is humanity. Mortality. Everything to do with humanistic thoughts and ways and stuff. And God is telling them, enter into the rock and hide in the dust. Now the word "and" is not there in Hebrew. Hebrew don't have these conjunctions. I think that's what it is. Don't have those. So the translator's got to fill those in when they're writing or translating to make it flow in English. So I think instead of "and," it should be "or" there. Enter into the rock or hide in the dust. You got two options. Trust in Jesus Christ or trust in humanity. We can do it everything ourselves. We don't need God. Trust in that. Or trust in Jesus Christ. And when the terrible day of the Lord's coming, you're going to have two options. Look after your fellow man to take care of you, or look after Jesus Christ. Seek refuge in Jesus Christ. And God is basically saying, make your choice. The day of the Lord's coming. You got two choices. You can enter into the rock, or you can hide in the dust. It's up to you to make the right choice. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, and from the glory of His majesty. Two choices. Okay, continuing in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, and against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And idols shall utterly pass away, and men shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Day is coming. Isaiah is trying to tell Judah, the day is coming. Better repent before it's too late. Day is coming. Everything that you lift up high is going to be brought low. And again, in verse 19, and men shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. The word rock right there is the same word that we're looking at over in verse 10. And where it says ground, in some translations is earth, it's the same word, just translated different in English. Same Hebrew word is the word dust earlier. That's the same word where atoms were created out of the dust. Same Hebrew word. They all tie together. And again, God is saying, men are going to make a choice. Some men are going to hide in caves of the rock. They're going to choose Jesus Christ. And some, the holes of the ground, or trust in humanity. People are going to make that choice. They shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, men will cast forth their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Turn away from man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? In verse 21, it don't have the people going into a trust in humanity. It's got a double emphasis here of trusting in God, or Jesus Christ, if you look at it from New Testament eyes. In verse 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks. That phrase there, that Hebrew phrase, caverns of the rocks, is translated another place in the Bible as a cleft of the rock. That phrase is only located two places in the Bible. It's located here, and it's located in Exodus 33:22. Let's look over at Exodus 33:22. Exodus 33:22. Now let's go back up to 21. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That was when Moses asked to see God. Well, in the Old Testament, it tells you can't see God face to face and live. God says, "I'll let you see my backside." But to see my backside, we've got to do a certain thing to where you're not going to die, Moses. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you as I pass by, and after I pass by, you can see my backside. Cleft of the rock. Rock is symbolic of Jesus Christ. We cannot approach the throne of God without Jesus Christ. We'll be consumed in fire, because we are all sinful people. And our God is a holy God. He will not tolerate any sins. The only way that we can approach the throne is to be washed, cleansed, clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to be in the cleft of the rock to be protected, to be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And this is the only two places in the Bible this Hebrew phrase is used. When Moses asked to see God, and over here when it's warning the people, in the second chapter of Isaiah, they'll cast away their idols to enter the caverns of the rock, or the cleft of the rock, as it's translated in Exodus. And in the next part of that verse, and the clefts of the cliffs. Now, the word is translated cliffs here. That word, Hebrew word, is different from the one above as rocks. But in the King James Version of the Bible, that word appears 60 times in the Bible. And 57 times it's translated as rock. So what it's doing is saying the same thing twice for emphasis. Two different ways saying the same thing. That is the only hope for us in the day of the Lord. is to seek refuge in Jesus Christ. And all this is cleared up, if we have any questions about it, in verse 22. Turn away from man, in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? If we trust in man, we're trusting in basically nothing. He gets his every breath by the grace of God. Whole of chapter 2 is telling the Israelites to not to trust in a fellow man, not to trust in riches, not to trust in idols, not to trust in soothsayers, but only trust in God. That is their only hope. And Isaiah is telling it every way he can possibly tell it to them.
Stop trusting in people to save you, because people are only human.
I like that.
They aren't able to help you.
What version is that? Is that Good News or
New Century?
Yeah. The Revised Standard Version and King James Version is more of a literal translation. That sounds like more of a paraphrase, but yeah, that's what it's saying. That is what it's saying. Don't trust in man. Only trust in the Lord.
Trust a man, no. You can trust a man, who can't you trust in God?
Well, it kind of says not to trust a man to save you, the better than you are.
That's a little confusing, though. If I can trust him here while I'm on earth,
don't trust him for your salvation.
I think it's
not for salvation.
Well, that's what it's talking about here, is their salvation.
You've got to live with your fellow man here on earth.
Sure. I don't disagree with that. As Christians, we're a body of Christ. We have to work together. We have to trust each other as Christians. But the Bible tells us that each of us has to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't depend on our neighbor for our salvation. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. That's what Isaiah is talking about, the salvation of the nation and the salvation of each individual person in that nation. We don't trust in anyone else for our salvation, to save us. Anything else on chapter 2? Right.
Not just trusting.
Right.
Because if you're not obeying, you're not really trusting.
Yeah, the word rock, depending on its context, was used both for, in the Old Testament, both for God and for idols. Mm-hmm. In some places, it says, don't trust in your rocks. In other words, don't trust in your idols. Trust in the rock.
Yeah.
You know, just like saying, don't trust in your gods. Trust in the God.
The rock of your salvation. You find a lot of that in your songs that you sing. Most of your hymns is taken from the Bible.
A lot of the older hymns have got a lot of doctrine and theology in it. Some of the older hymns. Much more than in your hymns. And your hymns are seem like just feel-good kind of stuff. Where the older hymns go back and talk about these kind of things, like the rock of salvation and the cleft of the rock and things like that.
Well, I know some of the songs that the choir sings that be so familiar to me because I've read them in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Anything else on chapter 2? Okay, chapter 3. For behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah, stay and staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow and every man his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the base fellow to the honorable. God is telling them what's in store for Jerusalem and Judah if they don't repent. Basically what happens is they're carried off into bondage in Babylon in a few years here. And they become slaves. And an honorable guy could very easily be sold into a household as a servant and be a servant to a little kid. Very easily. And God is talking about some of these things that's going to be happening to these high and lofty people in Jerusalem and Judah. And another thing it may be hinting at is Manasseh, terrible, terrible king. He rose to power at the age of 12. And he was one of the worst kings in Judah. And he was the king that had Isaiah, supposedly by tradition, sawed in half. But he ascended to the throne when he was 12. I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Okay, verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a mantle, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer in my house, there is neither bread nor mantle. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Israel has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Their partiality witnesses against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they brought evil upon themselves. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill for him with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him. My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your leaders mislead you and confuse the course of your paths." Going from the first passage of Scripture I read, saying boys will be their princes and babes rule over them, starting in verse 6, it presents a situation where there's no leader for a particular group of people. And they see this man that has the appearance of being a leader. He has a mantle, and that's symbolic of an honorable man. And they ask him, be our leader. We don't have a leader. We need a leader. Not me. You're mistaken. I'm just wearing this old, ratty coat. I don't have any authority here. I don't want to be your leader. I'm not going to be your leader. I can't be your leader. And then they go on, and down in verse 12, my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Now I'm going to get in trouble here. I know I'm going to get in trouble here. This is talking about the failure of male leadership. When men do not live up to responsibility as political leaders and spiritual leaders, the void is going to be filled by somebody. and generally is filled by women and inexperienced people. I'm not saying women are inexperienced. Two different classes of people. Women and inexperienced people. I got nothing against women filling the void. They should fill the void. Now, I admire them for that. What the problem is men are not taking responsibility of leadership. Especially happening in the churches. And we see it happening in businesses. We see it happening in homes. Men, they have a family. The wife has two or three kids. And the guy says, I'm out of here. And he's gone. And the woman busts her butt and provides for her family, finds a job, and raises her children. That's admirable. The guy is no count. I'm not saying she shouldn't get a job and work and raise her family. Yes. But she shouldn't have to. It should be the man doing it. But he skips out, leaves her with the kids. And she does the best she can. Same way in church. If men will not step up to be pastors, we're going to have women pastors. Nothing wrong with a woman being a minister. I used to have problems with it. I've resigned myself. I've got no problems with women being ministers now. I believe they can be called just like men. But they're called because men are not answering the call. Men are called too. I said, I don't want to do that. I can make more money in business. I can be a pastor. I'll be poor my whole life if I'm a pastor. I don't want to do that. So a woman picks it up. Nothing wrong with a woman being a pastor. What's wrong is the man is not picking up his responsibility for spiritual leadership. And that's basically what God's telling them here. Your judgment will be, women's going to rule over you.
But, you know,
inexperienced people.
You don't have to be a pastor, you know. I mean, I don't know in what context you say pastor, but just to be a leader in the family, just to be a spiritual, you know, leader in the family, you don't have to be, you know, because not everyone is called, I don't think, to become a leader or minister.
All Christians are called to be ministers. Male, female, elderly, youth are all called to be ministers. We may not all be called to be ordained, but we're all called to be ministers. We're called to be a royal priesthood of God. And I think it's 1 Peter. Just like Israel was called to be a royal priesthood for God to the Gentile nations, and they didn't live up to it. We as Christians are called to be a royal priesthood. And ideally, men will take the responsibility of spiritual leadership and lead the family. And when that don't happen, society starts disintegrating. Not because women are not doing a good job, it's because they don't have the support of the man.
Well, as long as you keep the leadership part in as far as working for God and doing the things that you feel that God wants you to do, I thought you want to take this leadership.
The man and the woman should supposed to work together as a team. But the man is supposed to be the leader.
In society, though, you know, I've been working with families. I have 75 families, and 98% all single mothers.
Right.
You know, and it's always very frustrating because we just let them get away with it.
Yeah. We're not holding men accountable.
I mean, I have a lot
The secular of society is not holding men accountable.
I used to, every time I wanted some money, I had to ask for it. And I had to have a reason for it.
That's a good reason.
And the first thing I told myself is when I went back to work, I won't ask nobody if I can have a dollar.
Let your conscience be your master.
I told you I was going to get in trouble. Going to stir things up.
I tell you what, they done more harm, some of them, to the Christian Indiana, Tennessee, a lot of other people out there.
Not all of them, though. He said some. Tom, yes, Tom, yeah.
Some.
But that's our judgment. That's our judgment. Children are their oppressors and women rule over them. That's what the future has to hold for Israel. Let's see. I think we're about out of time here. Should have the bell here any time. I don't know if we've got time to continue or not. I think we probably better stop right there about verse 13. And I don't want to stir up any more stuff before we go into sanctuary. And I don't want us to be all hot and bothered when we go in there about something. But something to think about, especially for the men to think about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll convict each of us of our responsibilities as part of the body of Christ, as part of Your royal priesthood, our spiritual responsibilities, our responsibilities to our fellow man, our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we go in Your sanctuary, that all our words and deeds will be to a glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.